We're going to turn tonight to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. I want to read two verses, verses 8 and 9, a very familiar passage. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege it's ours to gather here, knowing that thy presence is here with us, as you promised. And I pray, Father, that as we study the Scriptures together, that we might recognize with all our minds and hearts that this is the very Word of God. And I pray that it might have a practical effect upon our lives that would make evident every day that we truly believe these things. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In this, the message tonight is going to be about the Christian faith, the nature of the Christian faith. I'm also going to include in this message some thoughts out of a Sunday school lesson I had some days ago. And the reason is because I've been asked to now by a couple of people. And I know that it's not possible for a lot of people to come to the adult Sunday school class, and so I'm sure that there are people that are here in the other services that are not able to be there to hear some of those things. And so for those reasons, certain things will be repeated. But I want to speak about the subject of faith. This has been one of the most important subjects to me personally for many, many years. And the reason is because I was plagued with doubt for quite some time, and anyone who's ever gone through a state school, a government school, will certainly be challenged as to your upbringing if you were brought up in a church. And that certainly happened to me. And over the years, I have happily learned that the faith of God, which we learn here in Scripture, is without element of doubt. And that is a precious thought. It's a precious thought to me. And it's a powerful thought. It's a life-transforming thought. And so we want to talk about the Christian faith a little bit tonight. If you look in the Strong's Concordance, you'll find that faith and variations of that term are used over 330 times in the Bible. Faith carries the idea of personal persuasion as to what one believes is in fact true. What you believe to be in fact true will have a tremendous impact upon how you behave, how you act, what you allow in your life, and in the way of your actions. Faith is an inward certainty based upon evidence one believes to be true. Now, you will learn, if you study this thought very far, that there are basically two kinds of faith. There is human faith, and then there is the faith of God. And again, these are things that have been taught in this church that are not new, but you always have people that have not been here over the years to hear some of these things, so it's important to rehearse some of the things that we might, many, know quite well. But human faith is a belief based upon available evidence or what one may personally desire to be true. A lot of people live according to what they think the truth should be as they conceive of that concept in their own mind. Such a faith may or may not be true at all. Human faith is by no means absolute. And is always threatened by the element of doubt. In other words, your belief system, what you believe to be true, can be altered because of certain variables that were not available to you at the time that you made a conclusion about what you may believe. So what you may believe may change over the years. And so human faith is fraught with this element of doubt, is pervaded with the possibility of being wrong. That is not true when it comes to the faith of God. It's a completely different thing. The faith of God is absolute. It is certainty without element of doubt. Now, when it comes to our eternal future, that is a tremendously important thing to know. As a matter of fact, the very doctrine of eternal security is based upon what I'm teaching you right now, that the faith of God has no element of doubt. A person that does not have absolute confidence that their sins have been forgiven and that they have the hope of eternal life is living a miserable existence. But I cannot think of a more joyful existence than that of living every day knowing that what you believe to be true about this Bible is in fact the truth. There is no possibility of being wrong because it's infallible truth, and you know it to be infallible truth. There is no element of doubt as to your eternal future. Now, that's a powerful thought. It's a powerful idea. It's a powerful truth. Now, this is a sovereignly bestowed gift, according to what we learn in Scripture. It is the gift of God. This kind of faith is not of human origin. It's not the product of human reason. It's the product of the reasoning of God. And there's a vast difference. And the reason is because the reasoning of God is absolute. He's the only one capable of absolute reasoning. Coming up with absolute conclusions about every subject of life, every conceivable subject or issue of life or existence. And the reason is because he's omniscient. There are no variables in the universe that are not available to his awareness. And so when he surveys the whole of all knowledge and wisdom, being Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of all knowledge and wisdom, he knows everything. He's the omniscient God. And so when he makes a statement about something, it is an absolute statement. It cannot be challenged. And as a matter of fact, it's a self-evident truth. God's word that has been given to us is self-evident in nature. Now here in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, we learn that this kind of faith, this absolute faith, is a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves. It is, the faith is the gift of God. It's a gift that comes from God, and there's no other way you can have it. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So, at the outset here, we want to think carefully about the faith of God, the nature of the Christian faith. In other words, this is what we believe. Our whole belief system about everything, about ourselves, about the world, about the eternal future, is based upon what God says in His revealed Word. Now, what we have come to know about ourselves, about God, about life in general, about the eternal future, is absolute. There's no possibility of anything in any of these areas being wrong in terms of what we have received from God. There is no element of doubt whatsoever about anything that He has said. And so the faith of God is the truth of God revealed. This is the faith of God. As a matter of fact, in the Bible you have the mind of God. You have the very faith of God. You have the faith revealed that He has in Himself. And the faith that He has in Himself to do what He says He can do is absolute. Anything that He says He can do, it's as good as if He has already done it. There's no element of doubt when it comes to God, His thought life, and the promises of God. So the truth of God revealed is self-evident, in that no evidence can exist against it, since the universe itself is an expression of it. Self-evident truth is truth that is so obvious as to need no proof. It's self-evident. The founders of our nation understood this. They understood absolute truth. They understood something about the Christian faith. They understood that it's self-evident and that there is no evidence in the universe that can possibly exist against it. This is one of the things that shocks evolutionists, the humanists. When you tell them that there's no evidence for evolution, it's impossible for there to ever be found any evidence for evolution. The only evidence that exists in the universe is consistent with the record of God's Word. And there's a perfect correspondence between the Word of God revealed from heaven and the physical universe. And there's a consistency there between the physical dimension and the spiritual dimension in such a way that the physical dimension mirrors everything that is in the spiritual dimension in terms of what God has said to be true, and vice versa. So, whether you're looking at the Word of God and the claims of God concerning His invisible self, or whether you're looking at the physical universe that He created, one mirrors the other in such a way that there's a perfect harmony between both. A perfect harmony that we find even in our own existence, because we are living souls living spiritually in a physical body. There's no inconsistency in that relationship. And there's no inconsistency in the Word of God and the practical outworking of that truth in the physical universe or in our social life in a practical way. God's teachings in terms of our social life and our getting along with one another and so forth, how we should live together, has a perfect correspondence in our experience, in our societies, in our communities, in civilization. Any belief or faith that does not have perfect correspondence with physical evidence must be doubted and cast aside. So whether you're talking about the moral beliefs of people, if it's not consistent, if their lifestyle is not consistent with the teaching of God's Word, I'm telling you, it does not work. That's why homosexuality is self-evident, that that is an immoral lifestyle. It's self-evident why God would view it as being an abomination. It kills people. It destroys lives. But fidelity and the home and that relationship, as God explains it and describes it in His Word, when we live according to it and we're faithful in our covenant relationship with one another, then it works. It works. And the teachings of God's Word are self-evident in that it does work. And there's no evidence whatsoever in human experience that the moral teachings of God's Word do not work. Yes, they do work. Now, this correspondence is seen in Romans 1, verses 17 through 20, where we read these words, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith," which is our subject, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What kind of faith? The faith that is a gift from God to those who believe. The faith of God's revealed truth. And then it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, those who challenge the truth of God and try to live contrary to the way God describes how life should be lived. The wrath of God is revealed against those who hold His truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. That's every human being that has ever lived on the face of the earth. God has revealed His infallible, absolute truth to. He's revealed it to them. Knowing the truth is not dependent upon preachers or Bible teachers or anyone. It's totally dependent upon God Himself. And God Himself will reveal His truth to every human being that ever lives on the face of the earth. Sometimes He will use, and most of the time He does, use people, His people, to carry out that business of revealing His truth in situations like we're experiencing right now here in the church. That's His preferred way of working, is through His people. And then it says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Clearly seen. "Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now this is where the concept of self-evident truth comes from. The truth of God, all of it, every word of God, is self-evident. It has evidence in the physical world. In the creation itself and in the practical outworking of God's teachings. It's all self-evident truth. And there is no evidence that exists anywhere that anything that He says is not right. It is right and it is true. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. He goes on to say that God gave them up, turned them over to a reprobate mind. Now, the Christian faith is an action word. It's an action word. It's not stagnant. It's not passive. It's an action word. And as a matter of fact, what you do, what you actually end up doing in your life is proof of what you really believe. And this is especially true concerning what you do in secret. What you do privately, unknown to any other human being but yourself. What you actually do in your life, what you actually practice, is proof of what you really believe. Let me tell you something, folks. If you're sitting here in this room and you think that you're saved because you say that you believe the Word of God, and you mentally assent that it is true, if you think that that is salvation, you are wrong. And you're a candidate for what this book teaches concerning a false professor of faith. A false faith is a faith that does not have a practical outworking. When you act according to what you really believe. We're very artful at behaving and acting a certain way in public. But what you're like alone is the greater revelation of the truth concerning yourself and what you believe. Now, the reason I mention these things is because a genuine Christian ought to have a practical life that's consistent with the faith that they profess to have or to believe. There should be a consistency between what we say we believe in Scripture with how we practically live our lives. A practical failure to live the teachings of God's Word brings into question one's profession. So you act according to what you really believe. So faith then is belief in action. That's what faith is. Faith, genuine Christian faith, that is a gift from God, which is absolute in nature, it is certain in terms of what it knows. Will have a very practical outworking in the life if you really believe it to be true. A person who does not live out the Word of God in a practical way, I believe according to what the Scriptures teach, that person is in trouble. Again, there's no such thing as passive faith. Biblical faith acts by the very nature of the truth believed. It always will. Here's how James described it. He said, faith without works is dead. It's dead. It's not living. It's not the faith of God. Faith that does not have works to back it up is a dead faith. Brother Dan Carr said something the other day that I want to repeat. He said, I can't imagine, and I can't remember exactly how he said it, but he said, I'd rather go to hell from a lot of different places than I had from Calvary Memorial Church. Or something to that effect. He'd rather go to hell as an ignorant Hottentot from darkest Africa than to go to hell out of Calvary Memorial Church. You know, it's a dangerous thing to come to a church like this and hear the things that are taught in this church. And then go out of here and not practically live what is taught in this church. To have a double life, a secret life, a private life that is inconsistent with what the book actually teaches. Now, if we have the faith of God, which is absolute, then we are simultaneously saying there's no possibility of being wrong about what we know to be true. Can you imagine the insanity of a person who would go out and act contrary to what this book teaches if they really, truly know it is the truth? It'd be as insane as a person climbing up on a tall building and defying the truth of the natural law of gravity and just jumping off. It's insane to live contrary to this book. So James said, faith without works is dead. Hebrews speaks extensively about the subject of faith. Everybody, I'm sure, is familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. Notice how that faith is belief in action. It's an action word. It's a way of living. It's not just a mental assent. It's a way of living. Abel, it says, believed God and offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We'll read that in the fourth verse of chapter 11. We learn in verse 7 that Noah believed God and built an ark. He built an ark. He received a message from heaven. He believed it to be absolutely certain with no element of doubt. No element of doubt. And he built an ark. Because there was no element of doubt. There was a flood coming. What kind of faith do you have? Well, I'll tell you one thing. You do not have a powerful faith. You do not have one that is serving you very well if you do not have full assurance of faith. I don't see how a person can live in this world a double life, being a double-minded man, halfway believing what the Bible teaches. But I'll tell you this, if you're living a halfway Christian life, you're a double-minded person, and there is no doubt about it. If you really believe the certainty of what God teaches in His Word, then your practical life is going to come into alignment with that certainty that you know to be true, such as the soon coming of Jesus Christ. You really believe that? Or is that just Christian social conversation? It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, that Abraham believed God. And because of it, he left Ur of the Chaldees. And he headed off toward the land of Canaan. Because he believed God. It was not, I wonder how it's going to turn out kind of faith. He obeyed God because of what he knew about God. And when God told him to do something, he did it. He acted based on what God told him. Moses believed God, and he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I'd like for you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We see something about the faith of God here in this passage. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. There's our word, faith. Let us draw near, this is to God, with a true heart, that is being honest before God, living an honest life before God, in the presence of God, in full assurance. Now, the reason he uses the phrase full assurance is because it presupposes that there are people who live short of that. And that's a miserable existence. As a matter of fact, that's the cause of being double-minded. That is the cause of wavering. That is the cause of inconsistency in the Christian life. You're up one day and down the next. Up and down, up and down. There's inconsistency. It's a miserable existence. We're not supposed to live that way. We're supposed to know what is true. We're supposed to act according to what we know to be true. And there's supposed to be a practical outworking of that faith every day. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. His word is absolute. There's no element of doubt in his word. And let us consider one another and provoke unto love and to good works. And then notice what he says. Now listen carefully to this statement. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that we need to be faithful in our coming to church. Did you know that your behavior in this regard is a revelation to everybody that knows you concerning what you really believe? Did you know that? Do you realize that this is a pervasive teaching in God's Word? This is not some isolated passage covered by cobwebs over in some corner somewhere that most people might not notice. We're talking about surface truth. We're talking about one of the most important teachings in the Word of God is the importance of being faithful in the assembly of the Lord's people together. I'll tell you something that's really important in this regard, and that is the profound impact that your life in this regard has upon your children. Because if you're not faithful in this regard, in all likelihood your children will not be either. And you cannot begin to calculate the damage that you're going to be personally responsible for in the lives of your children if they do not learn this important truth concerning the church. The tremendous importance of the church and being faithful to the church and to the meetings. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, you needn't turn there, we haven't the time. But it says this, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Do you realize what you're doing? Have you ever thought this through, why it's important to come to church and be faithful about it? Listen, it isn't because other people are going to notice it and be critical of you or... You know, it's not those kinds of reasons. There's a deep reason that God takes very personal. Now listen to this. Don't let this slide by you now. Take this home with you and live with it. Matthew 18:20 teaches us that Jesus Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is in this room right now. Do you know what an insult it is to him? For the third person of the Holy Spirit to be here in substance. According to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then not come. Can you imagine what an insult that is? For the third person of the Trinity, do you believe in the third person of the Trinity? Do you believe that he's equal to Jesus Christ or God the Father? If you don't believe he's equal, you're not even a Christian. You don't even know the identity of God. The identity of God by revelation is that he is a Trinity. He is a Trinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And how you treat the one is how you treat the other. And if God the Holy Spirit is in the meeting place, in the church, and you don't come, you're just saying to your to everybody, the whole world, and to God, especially to God, that that's not that important, the fact that he would be there. If we lived 2,000 years ago and we knew the Christ to be the Christ, and we heard that he was over at the home of Lazarus, I don't know about you, but I believe that if I knew that he was over at the home of Lazarus, that's where I'd be. As a matter of fact, I just can't imagine not being a disciple of Christ in view of what we now know about him as a person. He's our Savior. I mean, he's our everything. He's our life. What could be more important in our life than our life? He is our life. And to not come to Calvary Memorial Church when there's a meeting, and unless there's some reason that God himself understands, is insane. It doesn't make any sense. Now, can you argue against that? I mean, can you take Scripture and argue against what you're hearing? That this is a lie, that this is not true. I don't think you can. I'll tell you one thing. I'm glad that by God's grace, I've been privileged to sit under this kind of teaching. I was taught what I know. And that man sitting right back there is one of the ones that taught me these things in the Scriptures. By putting his finger on the verse and challenging me to go off and try to prove it to be wrong. Can't do it. Not coming to church is a practical denial of the person of the Holy Ghost. And there is no doubt about it. Think about this one. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, the Lord told Peter, based on his profession of faith, in terms of his identity, getting his identity right. When that whole issue came up, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said that based on that profession, concerning an understanding of his identity and getting it right, it would be upon this that he would build his church. That he would build his church upon this profession. You see, it was that profession that put the difference between someone who really knew Jesus Christ and someone who did not. Do you see the connection between knowing Christ and the church? How can a person say, I know Christ, and not be faithful to the church? Brother Jim has been bringing some tremendous messages about the church in this regard. And we would do well to take it to heart and think carefully about these things. Why is the church so important? I don't think we begin to understand how important this church is to our lives. Do you realize that it's the church that is really the social security system that God has devised for His people on earth? It's the only one that you can really count on. I've thought about it often since my wife has been sick. I can't imagine what it would be like for a person to have a family and not have a church to call one's own. A church family. And the reason is because the Lord has designed the church in such a way that it is through this venue, what you might say, that God has purposed to provide the needs of all His people. This is how He's going to do it. You see, it's practical. God is very practical in the way He works and the way He does everything. I believe the founders of this country understood Matthew 16 and verse 18 and the Social Security built around the church, because He went on to say that He would build His church around this profession, and then He said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That is security. Listen to me, folks. The gates of hell cannot prevail against church. Let me tell you something. A lot of institutions will fail in our society before the church, because the founding fathers understood the importance of the church. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. The government is to stay out of the church because it's God's social security system. This is God's work. This is where His people gather. This is where He gathers with His people, and the government is not to have anything to do with it whatsoever. Now, I'll tell you one thing. When it comes to places of refuge, the founding fathers of this country understood that this is the refuge of God's people, is in the church. Our investment should be in this church. It's the only security on earth that God has provided for us and for our families in a practical way. I wish we had time to turn to 1 Corinthians 14 to just study carefully what it teaches in 1 Corinthians 14 about the church, the body of Christ. Because you see, it's in the church that the Lord gives these gifts, and He calls these servants, such as apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles. Do you believe in miracles? Do you understand that miracles are in the church? Do you understand that many times when people are sick, God performs His miracles as a direct result of the gathering of people around the presence of the great physician, the miracle worker? It's the miracle worker that is in the church. The creator of the universe. What a wonder. What a miracle He is. He's above all nature. He's the creator of nature. And it shouldn't surprise us that miracles would take place in the church. And sometimes you might find yourself in such a desperate case that you're going to need a miracle. Only a miracle would deliver you. And God has provided a social security system wherein if we need a miracle, He'll provide it through the church. Now listen, if you're not faithful to the church, should you expect the miracle? If you end up out there so confused, you don't know what to do, and your life gets so complicated, and you get under the pressures and the weights of the world, and you just don't know what to do, and you're pulling your hair out, you know why you're doing that? You haven't been faithful to the meetings in this church, because I'm going to tell you something. You come to every meeting that is in this church, you're going to hear the whole counsel of God concerning every area of life, And if you adjust your life practically to the teachings of this word, you will have a blessed life. There's no doubt about it. Something I mentioned in Sunday school, and I don't want to offend anybody on this, but I talked about being on time, the importance of being on time. Now, let me say this right up front before I go any further on that point. I know that there are things that happen that can cause people not to be able to be here to the meetings on time. I know that. And I do, honestly, I do not sit here and look around at people to see when they're going to come in and all this kind of stuff. Listen, you have your responsibility before the Lord, and I have mine. And I'm going to only have to stand in these shoes right here to give account for me. I am not your judges. God is your judge. You stand before the Lord alone based on what He teaches in His Word. You're responsible for what He teaches. But I'm responsible only for me. And so I know that it's very possible for a person not to be here on time. But I'll tell you this. It's like Brother Kent said one time. He said, the responsibilities I have here as pastor of Calvary Memorial Church are no greater than any member that comes to this church, including being here on time, being here to all the meetings. Well, what if the pastor of the church was as fickle about church attendance as a lot of members are? Or he came, you know, in the door maybe 10 or 15 minutes late, and we're standing here singing several more hymns because the pastor hadn't shown up yet. I mean, is that a good testimony? Why is he more responsible for the Lord in this regard than you? I mean, what would make us ever think that, well, he's the preacher, and I'm different? Well, how, according to God's Word, are we different? I don't think we're any different at all. Now, sometimes people are just not here on time because they're just sorry. Because of a lack of discipline in the life, which is really what it's all about. I know, been there. I'm not the most disciplined person either. And I'm not a good example of church attendance in that. I'm the Sunday school teacher, and I have a proud basis for being here on time. And when I have a meeting like this and I have to speak here, it would hurt my pride to come walking in a little bit late. And so I've got more reason to be here on time than many of you. But I'll tell you where the genuine faith concerning church attendance and being on time is when you don't have the responsibility to stand behind the pulpit. What do you do then? You see, you're on trial as to what you really believe every day of your life. And do you believe that being here on time is important? Do you believe, I mean, if Jesus Christ were here in the flesh, what time would you show up to hear what He had to say? If He started speaking 15 minutes before you arrived, what would you have missed from the mouth of the Creator God, the great teacher, the preacher? What would you miss? I'll tell you one thing. I would not want to miss one word that Jesus Christ said. I would not. Do you believe that He works through people? Do you believe that? Do you believe that He works through the songs? Do you believe that He works through the giving when the collection plate goes by? Every detail, everything that we do in this church has tremendous eternal importance. Showing up at the door on time and other people seeing you there on time is a tremendous testimony. But you see, if your testimony is, well, it doesn't make that much difference, then other people are going to see it. And I tell you, many a young person in this church has said, well, so-and-so doesn't come on time. And that's my excuse. And I'm telling you, people are watching you like a hawk. I'm not up here teaching legalism. I don't think we ought to be sitting in here in this church looking at one another and judging one another and just saying, well, he's late, look at that, you know. What I'm talking about is, forget about other people. Folks, listen to me. If we're going to draw to God with true hearts and full assurance, the only thing that really matters is you and the Lord. That's all that matters. And if I fail to teach that point in this message, I've absolutely and utterly failed. We're not talking about what other people might think. We're talking about your personal responsibility to the true and living God who died for you on Calvary's cross, who is your life. And what do you understand about His Word? How precious is it to you? The Word of God. Well, I'll tell you what, it ought to be precious enough that you would not want to miss one word of His teaching. One part of the activities in His church. Now, this so much. Personal devotions. You know, faith being an action word. Personal devotions. What are personal devotions? Is it not finding the presence of God? I can't think of a better definition than personal devotions. Than finding the presence of God, being aware of the presence of God in your life. Any Christian, anybody that professes to know Jesus Christ, and does not, as Brother Dan has so beautifully taught and emphasized in this church, your prayer life, the need for personal devotions, the need to get alone with Christ in the garden of prayer. What a tremendous message. The need to know the presence of God, to live in His presence. I think we see it in the life of Daniel. I wish we had time to go and look at it. But, Daniel, in chapter 6 of Daniel, the presidents under the Persian king Darius, they were jealous of Daniel. And they tried to figure out a way that they could find fault in him and accuse him to the king and get him in trouble and get him out of the way so that they could be preeminent. They hated him. They wanted him dead. And so they came up with a scheme. And they based it, because they couldn't find a particular fault, they trumped up this predicament. They created this predicament wherein they knew that Daniel prayed three times a day, faithfully. Every day he prayed three times. You could count on it. Other people knew it. Other people knew that he was a man of prayer. And based on that, they got the king to pass a law that if anybody prayed or showed obeisance or whatever to anyone outside the king and his law, then let's have them thrown into a den of lions. Well, they knew that Daniel was faithful in prayer. And based on that, to the remorse of the king, who didn't want it to be that way, he didn't anticipate the plot, he was brokenhearted when he found out that Daniel had broken that particular law. And we'll not go into that further, but anyway, you know the end of the story, that God saved Daniel out of that. But Daniel is one of the greatest figures in Scripture. You know why? He lived in the presence of God Almighty. Do you? Do I? I'll tell you something that I'm trying to practice. I I don't mind telling you this, not to come across as somebody that's super spiritual. Listen, I know what my situation is. I know. I'm horrible to myself. I hate myself for what I am. I know I'm a sinner. I know what I am. I know things about me you don't know. I know things about me that God has revealed to me that are so ugly. And I'm sure that you've discovered the same thing. But, you know, ever since these thoughts have been coming to me, which has been over a time now, I have honestly tried to practice this every day of my life, and that is to find the presence of God. And I'll tell you something. If you are not doing that, then there's an inconsistency between your profession of faith and the certainty of what this book teaches, which has no element of doubt in it whatsoever. You're playing games with God. You do not believe what God says about you as a human being. You do not know what you're capable of when you exist outside the presence of God. You do not understand how vulnerable you are to incredible, unconscionable sin when you live outside the presence of God. I can't think of anything that's more dreadful than living outside the presence of God. That'll be one of the biggest mistakes you'll ever make. And I'll tell you, you can count on it. Folly is on your heels if you do not practice what I'm talking about right now. You better take this to heart. Jesus Christ is coming very soon. He's coming very soon. And you'll do well if you listen to this. I wish we had the time to talk about it, but attitude toward others. Your attitude toward other people mirrors your view of yourself. Luke 18:9-4, if you just make a note of that and study it sometime, we don't have time to get into it. But did you know that's true? That your thoughts toward other people is proof just how you think about them. I don't care who it is. I don't care what they've ever done. It doesn't matter about any of these things. How you think about another human being is a revelation of how you actually believe concerning yourself. Now, I know that our time is gone, but I want to show you just a couple of things right quick. Practical faith will practice self-judgment. I want to leave you with these thoughts. Practical faith, a genuine faith in the Lord, will practice self-judgment. I don't think that I could say anything that could be more important than what you're fixing to hear. Practical faith and self-judgment. You know, you have weaknesses and faults that you must recognize. Every one of us do. I have weaknesses. And if you or I know what they are, if we can identify them, that is a plus. That is a huge plus. We have got to get alone with God long enough to identify our weaknesses and our faults. We've got to do that. Because if you do not, you'll live your whole life with a deceived heart. And one day you're going to stand before God for it. You see, we are by nature good judges of other people, with little discernment concerning ourselves. Did you know that? Did you know that naturally speaking, we're experts at judging other people? But we're miserable failures at judging ourselves. You know why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't know your heart. You cannot know your own heart. So, what is our hope of deliverance from ourselves? What is our hope of deliverance in terms of identifying our personal weaknesses and faults? Well, Paul said to the Galatians this. He said, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault," because we're experts at recognizing that in other people, "ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." So the first thing you got to do is judge yourself to be spiritual. Now, can you do that? I mean, take just a moment here and try to do this one time. Can you judge yourself to be truly spiritual? Because you got to start there before you even judge somebody else. And you got to do this in the sight of God, in the presence of God. And then he goes on to say, "considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And then he says in verse 3, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." He goes on and tells the Corinthians, "examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" Well, there are a lot of people that examine themselves and continue to be reprobates. How's that possible? Because they examine themselves outside the presence of God. That's a dangerous thing to do, folks. To go around with your opinion of yourself without the presence of God enabling you to examine yourself. Now, I'm going to show you one of the most important passages in the Bible. I hope you remember it. It's Psalm 26, in the first three verses. And it says this, "Judge me, O Lord. Judge me, O Lord. For I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore I shall not slide." And then he says, "Examine me, O Lord." He's not saying, "I'm examining myself." He's saying, "God, I want you to examine me, because the prophet said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I can't examine myself. So the only one that knows the human heart, he can examine me and he can reveal to me those weaknesses and those faults that I cannot possibly know myself. But you know them. And you can reveal them to me, and I'm asking you to do this, and I'm praying to you to reveal to me, examine me and reveal to me, try my reins and my heart, and reveal it to me so that I can know what kind of human being I am. And I'll tell you something, when you see from God Himself what kind of human being you are, your attitude toward other people will radically change overnight, and there's no question about it. No question about it. And I'll tell you what, people in this church will begin to love one another. And they'll begin to come together in unity. And they'll begin to care less of the things of self and more for the things of others. When this is true. But sometimes what hinders us being close together is this very thing. Is getting self out of the way, judging it for what it is. Allowing God Himself to reveal to us who we are. So that those elements that drive us apart are gotten rid of. Oh well, our time is gone. Several more things I wish we could say, but we just don't have the time. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. I thank you for the patience of these people and their love for your word. I thank you for Calvary Memorial Church. I thank you for Brother Dan Carr and for Brother Kent and for the members of this church family and for what they are, what they mean to me as a person. Lord, our lives are very brief on this earth, and none of us in reality have very long to live. And I just pray that in this in this time that remains, we would allow your truth to get hold of us and change us. Conform us to the image of thy Son, that there might be a consistency and a correspondence between what we profess to know to be true in your word with the practical outworking of this in our lives. And I pray that you would accomplish this for the glory of him who loved us and died for us on Calvary's cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.